9:30 that I'm going to go ahead and get started. Welcome back again. I am still Connor Aubrey, and this is my last lesson in this series. The first week we talked about principles and basics of biblical principles and basics of cultural engagement. Last week we talked about postmodernism. This week is kind of a continuation, sort of a part two of the postmodernism lesson on modern concepts of identity. I originally had last week and this week, I was going to try to do it in one. That was obviously a mistake. So I split it into two, and we'll talk about it this week. Hopefully it goes as well as it has. I really appreciate everybody's participation the last 2 weeks. It's going to look fairly similar to the last two lessons. If you've been here, we're going to talk about what it is, where did it come from, brief historical overview, where do we see it in culture, and then how do we respond to it based on the Bible and the Westminster Confession of Faith. To start with, don't worry, it's not an actual five-page outline. The last few pages are an article from Kevin DeYoung. He's a PCA pastor up in Charlotte, and I heard him read this on his podcast, and I thought it's a pretty good example of what happens when you adopt modern ideas about identity. And so if you turn to page 4, it's very long, so I'm not going to read it all. You can read it on your own if you would like. But I will read a little bit. It's kind of humorous, to me at least, I think, because it shows some of the silliness of these ideas. But I do want to be careful that we don't write these ideas off as just silly, because they are dangerous, particularly if we buy into them unintentionally. So I'll just read the first couple of paragraphs. Follow me in the following intellectual exercise. Gender is a social construct, period. At the same time, it's always good when women can break glass ceilings. We should celebrate all the firsts that we see women do, because women are certainly not men. By women, of course, I mean anyone who identifies as a woman, including people we used to know as men. Sex is a socially derived category that assigns certain physical differences and then labels those differences as male or female. There are no immutable distinctions between men and women. We are all on a spectrum. We can all change, unless we are talking about sexual desires. Coming out as gay or lesbian is something we should all be proud of, because people can't change the way they were born. In fact, it should be illegal for doctors and counselors and religious leaders to try to change people who were born a certain way. But some people definitely should be able to change the way they were born in terms of gender, and doctors and counselors and religious leaders should do everything they can to encourage this change. And it goes on and on, this sort of things. The last sentence, I know it's complicated, but don't worry, the less you think about it, the more it will make sense. So that's sort of a, you know, reductio ad absurdum, showing the logical outcomes of postmodernism as applied to people's concepts of who they are, or what people are, even at a more basic level. So let's review last week. What is postmodernism? If you weren't here last week, you can answer too, if you know the answer. Definition or an example?
I'll take either.
Part of postmodernism is that truth is relative.
Yeah, relativization of truth. Truth is relative. Truth is subjective, right? It's based on whoever is doing the definition of truth. Whoever is defining truth, it's relative to that person. Okay. That's good. We'll go with that. what are some logical outcomes from a total relativization of truth?
If there are no standards, and there is no basis to say should.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. There's no no categorical imperatives, if you will. There's nothing that everyone has to do, because you can do whatever you want, whatever makes you happy, right? Okay. I think Harry mentioned violence. We've seen violence as a result of the relativization of truth. I think the idea that might makes right, right? If you're strong, you can do whatever you want because you're stronger than everybody else. That's certainly was around before postmodernism, but that is a postmodern idea. If you have one definition of truth and you're strong enough to impose that on other people, then violence is certainly going to be the result of that. Okay, we talked about mimesis and poiesis. You guys remember that? Mimesis was a worldview that sees the world as having a structure and an end and a goal, and people have to conform themselves to that structure, that end, that goal. Poiesis, on the other hand, is sort of the plastic world. The world is what you make it. It's raw material. You can make yourself whatever you want. You can make the world whatever you want, and so on and so forth. So we, as Christians, would affirm a mimetic view of the world, not a poietic view of the world. Okay, so that will apply to modern identity, as you'll see here soon. So what is modern identity? Again, before we define the whole term modern identity, we have to identify the subterms, right? So what is identity? Who are you? Think about the movie Zoolander. I don't know if you guys have ever seen Zoolander. It's a really silly movie, but he's looking at his reflection in the water, and he says, "Who am I?" And his reflection says, "I don't know." That's pretty funny. But so, who are you? There's lots of potential answers to this question, so the chance that you'll get it wrong is very low. Child of God, good. In Christ, in union with Christ, good. What else? Okay, fallen sinners, yes. Hopefully redeemed fallen sinners, but yeah. A husband, good. What else? We're all creatures, right? We're not the creator, creatures. There are sons in here. There are daughters in here. There are fathers, mothers, husbands, wives. There are lots of different layers, right? I think of this like, I think we talked about, I don't remember if it was in here in the youth Sunday school class, but like you throw a rock in the pond and there's all these ripples, right? There are lots of different layers of who you are as a person. So we're all creatures. That's maybe the biggest circle, right? That encompasses all of us. And then as you go in towards the center, it gets more specific to you, right? So I am Connor Aubrey. No one else is Connor Aubrey, right? That's just me. You are who you are. some of us are males, some of us are females, and so on and so forth. So there's lots of different layers, right? How do you rank them in terms of importance? What's the most important part of your identity? What's the least important part of your identity? Okay. That's a good answer. So God's statement about us is more important than the world's statement about us. Good. Why is that?
Because God is
Yeah, God's word is true. We know that absolute truth is a real thing, and it is contained in the Bible, expressed in the Bible. Jesus is the embodiment or personality of truth. Okay, so that's good. That reflects a mimetic worldview, right? There is a concrete system in place and put in place by God. And we as people, as creatures, have to conform ourselves to what God has said. Modern identity, on the other hand, or modern ideas or concepts of identity. Carl Truman, who I've mentioned a few times, calls it expressive individualism, and we'll talk about that in a second. But it's a logical outcome of applying postmodernism to selfhood, to who you think you are. If who you are is not a fixed thing determined by something or someone outside of yourself, we talked about grand narratives before, epistemic certainty, you are free to define who you are, and no one is able to tell you that that's not true. So if you accept a postmodernist worldview, this is another one of those logical outcomes. You can be whoever you want to be. It doesn't matter what you actually are, who you actually are. You can sort of make it up as you go. You can follow your heart, do all those things that we hear quite often from the culture. The expressive individualism part of it, it's that idea that you can create who you are, and the only real limit is that it has to make you happy, right? You can do whatever you want as long as it makes you happy. And if someone is making you sad by telling you that you're not who you say you are, then that person is the problem. It's not you. That person is the problem. What makes people happy? How would you answer that question? What makes you happy? Okay, again, this depends on the day. Okay. Yes. So food makes us happy, right? Sometimes. The vegetables don't always make my kids happy, but that's a very broad question. But I'll ask the question another way. What is the chief end of man? Right. So that should be, that should make us the most happy, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Right. We'll take our standard American guy here. He's non-Christian. If you said, what makes people happy, what do you think that person would say? Money? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. If it makes you happy, if it feels good, do it. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, follow your heart, right? Well, what does Jeremiah tell us about the human heart? Desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, right? So following your heart makes people happy. You can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt other people, maybe even if it does, depending on the situation. As long as it makes you happy, it's okay. So that's modern expressive individualism. Modern expressive individualism would say, I can be who I want and do what I want, and you can't tell me that I can't do that, because I have to express who I am in whatever way makes me happy. So, sorry?
Their truth is just as important
here. Right. Again, yeah, that's...
Yeah. That's how they get to be quiet.
Sure.
Quit bothering me, because I'm just as important as you are.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly. And that's Again, that comes right from postmodernism. Truth is whatever you want to make it. It's relative to the eye of the beholder. Okay? All right, let's talk. Where did it come from? Again, this is an oversimplification of the history. It's a very complicated thing. I got this structure from Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He also wrote, again, Strange New World. I apologize, I did not get the book list done this week, but I will try to do it for next week. Okay, so Jean-Jacques Rousseau, French philosopher in the 18th century. His idea was that primal man is good and society is corrupting. By primal man, he means like, if you went into like the rainforest and found some tribe that had never been exposed to modern culture, that would be primal man. And have you guys heard the noble savage, that idea? That comes from Rousseau. That's Rousseau's idea. So he said that primal man, as untouched by modern society, modern for him, but it works for us as well. Modern society is the one that's corrupted. So give me a short critique of that idea. Is that right or is it wrong? If it's right, why? If it's wrong, why?
Ask Elizabeth Elliot.
Yeah. Sure.
Second generation, their children came back to witness to them and they converted to Christianity. So I could use that as an example of that is not true. It's illogical.
Yeah, certainly. That's a good concrete example. What about from a theological? Give me a theological critique of this idea that...
What Rick said last week, that everything mankind is involved in is corrupt because we are corrupt.
Sure.
So it doesn't matter how separated you are from society, you're bringing the corruption with you.
Right. And what do we call that idea? A theological idea? Yeah. Original sin, right? We're all born in original sin. Even the cute little baby that you see is... Yeah. Sorry, Lydia. We'll talk about that. Yeah. Yeah. So it doesn't matter how isolated you are from culture or civilization or society or whatever you want to say, you bring the sin with you. You're not able to escape that by isolating yourself. Even if you went out into the desert and never talked to another person, that doesn't mean you're going to live a perfect life, right? Okay. So from Rousseau, we'll go to the romanticism, the romantic poets. They took this idea that primal man is good and society is corrupting and applied it to what they called primal sexual instincts. So society is corrupting because it doesn't allow us to do what we want with our bodies sexually. So they're taking Rousseau and applying it to sort of sexual ethics. This is a pretty easy critique, right? We don't necessarily need to get into that. Go on to Marx, Karl Marx. He's a German philosopher. He was Hegelian, I guess. But he, if you're not familiar with G.W.F. Hegel, he was another philosopher. And he had the dialectic. The dialectic said there's a thesis, which is one idea. And this is sort of a theory of history, right? One idea happens is current, and there's the antithesis, which is the opposite of that. And then they synthesize, they come together, and it's something new. That's the new thesis. So that's the dialectic. Marx took, he says, he took Hegel and turned him on his head, whatever that means. But This is my sort of my summary of Marxism. People are primarily identified by their relative oppressor victim status. For Marx, this was an economic oppressor victim status, right? You had the elites at the top who were oppressing the proletariat, the workers at the bottom, and the workers at the bottom had to overthrow the bourgeois and the kings and all those guys. Now there are lots of different blank Marxists, cultural Marxists, of all different kinds and stripes. So someone give me a critique of Karl Marx's idea. And let's steer away from like implementations of Marxism, like the Soviet Union or China or Cuba, and let's think about just Marx's ideas. What is wrong with Marx's idea that who you are at base is either someone who is oppressing or someone who is being oppressed?
No, I think that's very naive because that acts like a bargaining relationship comes down to power.
Mm-hmm.
And who has the power over another person? And of course, feminists would take this and say Jessica Mary, and mm-hmm. man has power over the woman, but that completely ignores the fact in her own way a woman has power. And power is not just between an oppressor and a victim. Not clear cut like that.
Yeah. Yeah. Power is not necessarily bad.
Well, oppressor and role are oppressor and victim are roles. And certainly that goes in scripture, but what we're commanded, what we're encouraged by Paul to be is reconciled. Given this ministry of reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
And so we are the ones who are called to reconcile the victim to the oppressor.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't fall under either of those categories.
Yeah.
Sometimes we fall under the victim, but maybe not be the oppressor.
Right. Yeah, definitely.
When you boil it down to oppressor victim, as your two premises, if you will, the problem with that is it takes out the personal, we're looking for responsibilities, the decisions and actions that you've made.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's a plethora of examples of people who, quote unquote, in today's times, and even in ancient times, who were oppressed, but yet rose to, they did great things.
Mm-hmm.
They did things, real, liberalized, and things like that. So, but it takes this whole thing of the idea of self, responsibility for your actions and what you do and what you don't do, what you support, what you don't support, how you spend your money, how you don't,
mm-hmm.
What are all those other aspects that affect your entire life? Who you marry, who you don't marry, on and on. I mean, this idea where we boil it down to you being oppressed or a victim of that oppression, it leaves out all self-responsibility for any of your actions.
Yeah, definitely. And I think going back to I didn't see the second part of the video, the Owen Strahan video, but he was talking about critical race theory, right? And critical race theory has taken this idea from Marx and applied it to race, right? If you are a white person, regardless of your actual beliefs and actions, you are an oppressor. If you are not a white person, regardless of your actual actions or beliefs, you are okay, right? You are a victim. It's taking away, someone can say, well, I'm oppressed, so I don't need to worry about what I do or think because I'm good. I mean, I'm not good because I'm being oppressed, but you understand what I'm saying. And if you are the oppressor, the power, in whatever sense, then it doesn't matter what you do, you're never gonna be okay, right? Okay, moving on to Freud. Sigmund Freud, he was one of the pioneers of psychology. He said that the truth about people is revealed in psychology, and psychology is primarily sexual. So we're getting these, I hope you're following sort of the trend here. People are good, and society is bad. Society is bad because it oppresses your basic primal sexual desires. And if you are oppressed, then you need to overthrow your oppressors. And now, because psychology shows the truth of people and psychology is primarily sexual, then that leads to the sexual revolution, that people are essentially sexual beings. And before we talk about the sexual revolution, I want to talk real quick about essentials versus accidents. This is a philosophical idea. Something that is an essential, let's take, let's take my Bible here. So this is a Bible, right? There are essential things that make this a Bible, and there are accidental things. An accidental thing about this is that it's made of leather. Does anyone have a Bible that's not made of leather? Yeah. So that doesn't make up an essential part of a Bible. A Bible can be made of leather. It can be made of board. It can be made of fake leather, whatever. What is essential about this that makes this the Bible? The words? Which words? Yeah, the words of God, right? The 66 books of the Bible in a faithful translation, so on and so forth. So there are things that make me essentially a human man, right? But there are things that are different between me and Shannon because we're different people, right? Those are accidents. Essentials are things that if you didn't have that, you would not be a human being. So the sexual revolution sees people as essentially sexual beings. So if you are not able to express yourself sexually how you would like, you are not fully human. Does that make sense? I mean, not in, you know what I mean. Does my explanation of it make sense? So it's bringing together Freud and postmodernism. People are able to determine their sexual preferences and even their gender. So let's critique that. What is, this is kind of skipping down a little bit, but what is essential about human beings? We would say as Christians that sexuality is not an essentially human characteristic, right? It is important. God created it for good and for his glory, right? But if you're not able to express yourself sexually how you really want, that doesn't make you not a human being, right? So what are essential things about humanity? Created in the image of God. Good. Do we ever lose the image of God? No. Good. What else? What are some other essentials of humanity without which someone would cease to be a human? Souls, yeah. A human without a soul is, I don't know, a robot or something like that. Right. What else? Good answer.
You have to be born of a man and a woman to be a human. You're born
yes.
Something else. You're not.
Okay. Normal generation, right? Yes, that is essential. Good. What else? Yes.
Ability to speak.
Okay. Yes. I would say that's not essential because there are people who can't speak, and they're still humans. But that's good. Maybe the ability to express yourself in some way. Although, I guess animals express themselves too. Okay, so I think the first answer was That's what I was going for. We're created in the image of God. We are subject to the law of God, right? That's an essential human attribute. There's no human that's not subject to the law of God, right? Okay. So, I've got this huge list of places that we could potentially see modern concepts or ideas of identity. I don't think we have time to go through them all. I have a couple that I really want to talk about, but I want you to look through that list real quick. This is D on page 2, 1 through 11, or 1 through 10, I guess. Are there any that you really want to talk about? And we'll talk about those. Start with number 1, because that's kind of an easy one to see how modern concepts of identity have informed the transgender movement, right? Or, excuse me, number 2, sorry. Transgenderism. What is the idea behind transgenderism?
We've transcended the physical, and this ethereal notion that I have, this feeling that I am this gender or that, or that I was this gender yesterday, but now I feel this gender today. That is just as legitimate as the chromosomes in every cell of my body.
Sure. Sure. There's you can change gender even though your body says, like, scientifically, biologically says something else, right? So transgender is the idea that, yeah, you can decide not just who you want to be, like, you know, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be an astronaut. Okay. Not just like that, but what gender do you want to be? And that's a biological reality that you can't change. You can mutilate your body. You can pump dangerous hormones into your body, but that's not going to change a biological reality. But we have so fallen into this, not we in this room, but we as modern Western culture have so fallen into this idea of modern identity that we are doing this to kids. This is, again, I know I quote Carl Truman too much, but this was maybe 10 years ago on a podcast he was doing. So this was a long time ago. But he was talking about this idea, this transgenderism idea. And he said, you know, when I was 4, if I told my mom that I'm a monkey, she would have just slapped me upside the head. She wouldn't have tried to make me a monkey, right? But because kids say stuff like that all the time, right? I'm this, I'm that. Well, no, you're not. You're a little boy, you're a little girl. But I mean, this is child abuse. This is pretty nasty stuff. But okay. Anything else you want to talk about before I talk about what I want to talk about? Okay. Had your chance. All right. Number 6, marriage. But there are no fault divorce, but where do we see modern ideas about identity in the state of marriage today?
On billboards along the road, somewhere that we have traveled, this gigantic billboard, and at the top it says, oops, and then there's this really sharp looking lady, picture below that, and it says something like, made a mistake. Life is too short. Get a divorce. Just bam.
Yeah. 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 So, oops. That's very sad, right? What is marriage actually? Like, from a Christian perspective, it's a covenant, right? It's a covenant between two people before God, right? You are not just pledging yourselves to each other. You're pledging something to God, right? But modern ideas about marriage, it's just that. If it doesn't make you happy, then just you know, press the undo button or control Z or whatever, right? You can just get a divorce and then try again next time. That's again, if it's not making you happy, you have to be happy. That's the most important thing, that you're happy. Of course, we know that's not true. What about abortion? How do we see modern identity expressed in abortion?
This doesn't fit in right now with my life plan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And as a volunteer in an abortion, in a life facility,
mm-hmm.
I heard that. And
yeah.
It's very common, very casual. It doesn't fit in with my life plan right now, so I
yeah.
don't really know.
Yeah. Yeah, it would not make me happy to carry a child or to have a child. And that's a pretty extreme version of modern identity, right? Because usually you see the idea that, like, well, it's not hurting anyone else. This is just what I do in my free time in the privacy of my own home. But this is killing a living being, right? And I think that's why we've seen the attempts to change what a child in the womb, that the definition of what a child in the womb is, because if it's not a person, then it's just a decision you can make without affecting anyone else. If it is a person, which we know it is, then it is affecting someone else, right? We'll skip politics again. I don't know why I put it on there again, but consumerism. I have economic and ecclesiological. Economic consumerism, that's pretty easy to see, right? If it makes you happy, buy it. And you're not going to be happy unless you buy it, right? That's modern advertising. If you want to look like this guy, buy this car. If you want this girl to like you, buy this watch. That sort of thing, right? If it makes you happy, you have to buy this stuff. What do you think I mean when I say ecclesiological consumerism? Yeah, shopping around for churches, right? If the church doesn't make you happy, if the church doesn't fulfill what you want out of church, there's the phrase like do church, right? If it doesn't do church how you want to do church, then go somewhere else. Because what's most important? You and being happy, right? Well, what's the problem with that? You don't go to church to feel good. What do you go to church for? To worship God. Carl Truman, again, I apologize. He was talking about this idea. He said for, 1800 years, I can't remember the exact time frame, but people didn't go to church to feel good. They went to church to have their misery explained to them. Right? Life is hard. We are often sad and downtrodden and, in the slough of despond, right? And people went to church to have that explained to them. Why is God allowing this to happen? Now we go to church to feel better about ourselves. I'm sad. I want to feel happy. So I go to church. This church is preaching, telling me that I'm a sinner and that I'm doing the wrong thing. This is sort of that moralistic therapeutic deism we talked about last week. I don't like that. I don't want to feel sad. I'm going to go somewhere else that makes me happy, right? So ecclesiological consumerism. What about secret sins? What is a secret sin? And this is one I really wanted to talk about because a lot of these are sort of like, oh, those people do this. this is one that we do a lot, right? Our secret sins are sins that we cherish. We don't want anyone to know about it. John, I can't remember. I think it's John 3. I think he's talking to Nicodemus. He said, you know, people sin in the dark because they don't want the light to come and expose their misdeeds. Because when your misdeeds are exposed, then it's sort of a disinfectant, right? Light is a disinfectant. So we cherish these secret sins, and we don't confess it to others. We don't confess it to God, and we don't do that because these sins make us happy. And so that's something something to be aware of.
You know, the thing goes along with that. The Bible warns us about that. Mm-hmm. Because all the things that we do something in secret like that, the Bible tells us, all we do will eventually be brought out into the light of God. Mm-hmm. You will be saved before God. And you are taking a huge chance when you do something along these lines. And it will be revealed. And, you know, it will happen. You will have to be adjudicated for that. And so, yeah. You know, you have to take a strong thinking about that. You happen to be, have a secret sin, or if there's something going on,
and
you have to be realizing that, you know, God is all omniscient. He's all places, all powerful. He knows, and He will bring to light these sins.
Mm-hmm.
Will happen.
Yeah.
I've seen that, but anyway,
yeah.
You know, it's, the Bible's very
clear about it. Mhm. Yeah. Yeah. Another book recommendation to add to my list that I will give you at some point. There's a book called Knowing Sin. It came out fairly recently. Mark Jones, I think, was the author. And he's talking about the Puritan idea of sin and how we need the modern church needs a more robust theology of sin, what sin is. Okay. Why does it matter? Why are we talking about modern ideas of identity? Yeah. Yes, we are surrounded by it. That's a really good way of putting it. We are besieged by it, right? If the Christian life is warfare, which the Bible tells us it is, these are some of the tools, the weapons that the enemy is using against us. We talked about it last week. Postmodernism, it's everywhere. It's in TV. It's in movies, it's in music, it's in your family. Yeah, and it's, we're being catechized by the culture, right? Every time you turn the TV on, and I'm not saying don't ever watch TV. I'm just saying be aware of what's going on when you do watch TV, when you do watch a movie, when you do listen to music. You are being, there's an interesting Christian philosopher talks about cultural liturgy, right? We have a liturgy for church. Liturgy is the work of the people. It's the order of service that we go down in. And we do all these things to reinforce the truth of who we are as sinners, who God is, what He's done for us. The culture has a liturgy too. And every time you go out to eat or go to a store or watch a commercial, you're being subjected to a cultural liturgy. And so it's important to be aware of that and to counteract that with the truth of God's word, preaching, good teaching, and corporate worship.
And the thing is, we're permitted to believe whatever we want to believe. We're commanded to believe what the scriptures say. It's not obvious.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
What is essential?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. The essential, that's a good point. Cause there's, you know, we often talk about, you know, if someone doesn't believe X, are they still a Christian or are they a heretic? So there are certainly primary issues that without which you are not a Christian. Things like the Trinity, the deity of Christ. And then there are other secondary things that are important but are non-essential. But yeah, certainly the eroding of the primary issues into secondary issues in the church, that's a real phenomenon. Okay, we'll spend the last 15 minutes talking about what the Bible has to say about identity. So who and what are humans? We already talked about this a little bit. Humans are created in the image of God, right? Humans have original sin. So we are not only guilty of our actual sins, the sins that we all do day in and day out, but we are also guilty as a consequence of who we are as descendants of Adam, right? Our federal head. I have here Westminster Confession of Faith 6:3-6:6. This is chapter 6 is of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. So I'll read 6.3. They, meaning our first parents, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. 6.4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. And then 6.5. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So, what does the Bible tell us about who we are as people? Or I guess, since we already talked about that, maybe that's why you guys aren't talking, because you're like, Connor, we already said that. Why are you asking me again? What are some Bible verses that would support what the Confession of Faith is saying here? The idea that we are born in original sin, we are corrupt, that even believers have remaining corruption still in them. Yes. Yes. Good. What else? Yes. First John 1, I think it's First John. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. He says, if you say you're not a sinner, then you're a liar. And he's not talking to like his pagan Greek neighbor, right? He's talking to the church. What else? Mm-hmm. Yeah. For all sin. Yep. Romans 1-3. It's all about, hey, you're a sinner. If you're a Jew, you're a sinner. If you're a Greek, you're a sinner. If you're anything else, you're a sinner, right? But we also are created in God's image. And what does it mean to be created in God's image?
To know God?
To know God? Possibly. I mean, for us, yes. But unbelievers are created in the image of God, and they don't know God. What does it mean? There's, I think it's Francis Schaeffer. He had, he talked about the innate dignity of all people because they've been created in the image of God. Right? C.S. Lewis talked about everyone you see is either a potential, is someone who, if you saw them in glory, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship them, or if you saw them in hell, it would scare you literally to death, right? We are potential, not angels and demons, but that sort of thing, right? We are eternal beings. We all have innate dignity because we've been created in the image of God. Although people try to mar that image and destroy that image, everyone is still created in the image of God.
Okay? How do these scriptures that we've talked about and the chapters from the confession that I read, how do they go against modern ideas of identity? Yeah. Yeah. I know he did this, but he's really a good guy. He's really a good person. No, he's not. Nobody's a good person, right? Yeah. If you're telling people to follow their heart, or you're saying, I can do what I want as long as it makes me happy, if your heart is deceitful and wicked above all things and is full of sin, both actual sins that you do and the condition that you were born in, then following your heart doesn't sound like such a good idea anymore, right? All right, who are we as Christians? We talked about this already too, but I'll read chapter 12.1. This is the chapter on adoption. It says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So who are you as a Christian? Yeah, you're a son or a daughter of God, right? You are a son in the Son of God. Because of who Christ is and what he did for us, we are now sons and daughters. And we have all the privileges of sons and daughters of God, right? That's all these things. They enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. We have his name put upon them. We're able to cry to God as our Father. So how does this idea, the idea of adoption, go up against these modern ideas of identity?
Adoption implies that there's something missing.
Mm-hmm.
If you are adopted, then you were either abandoned, something happened, and you need somebody to come and, you know, bring you to the family.
Yeah. 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 Before salvation, we are in the wilderness, right? We are spiritual orphans. You think about Israel in the wilderness. That is a picture that the Bible uses to describe our condition before Christ. We are without a family, okay? And so we need to be made part of the family of God. What else? Yes.
As far as mandate, we are to rule over God's creation. We are to manage it. We don't trust God. But we are to manage it. We're supposed to be loving and kind, and we're supposed to do these things. And even R.C. Sproul here, this is out of the Reformed Bible here, that God gives humans the cultural mandate to rule creation as benevolent kings. People are intended by God to rule over other living creatures, and they cannot rule the heavenly powers, especially even Satan. It falls under God's commands. And so, you know, we as Christians, you know, we have a higher calling. And even in our fallen state, we don't do it well. But we are called to do these things. God made us for that reason. The original reason, one of the original reasons, was to, you know, multiply and rule the earth and do those things in God's name.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to take that seriously. I don't think we as a church or people really understand that completely, or take that goal on as we ought to, whether it's in our everyday lives, where we work, where we don't work, our interactions that we do on a daily basis, we certainly can do a lot better.
Yeah.
So I think that's one aspect of it that we need to understand. You know, as you mentioned, you know, we are royalty. We've been, you know, honored by being called sons and daughters of Christ, of the living God. And so that comes with that responsibility and rules and regulations and what we're ought to be doing.
Yeah. Yeah, certainly. there are privileges and there are responsibilities. Yeah, definitely. Another thing I want to point out, and I'll just tell you a quick story. I think this is hilarious. When I was in middle school, this part isn't hilarious. I wasn't a very nice middle schooler, but during the summer, my sister, who's a few years older than me, she was babysitting our cousins, and they were, I don't know, 6 and 4, something like that. She would babysit them every day, and I did something mean. I don't remember what it was, but to my little cousin Chris, and he said, "You're not my cousin anymore." And I was like, "Well, yeah, I am. I mean, I feel bad about it, but him saying that didn't make us not family anymore, right? If we're children of God, if we say we're not by our expressly or by our actions, or if someone else says we're not, that doesn't change the fundamental reality that we are. God has adopted us as His sons and daughters. He gave up His only begotten Son for us. He's not going to let us get away, right? So I think that's important, right? So we're not cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, as heirs of everlasting salvation. So what the world says about you, this goes back to, was it you? I can't remember who it was. Somebody said, no, maybe it was Jackie. What God says about us is more important than what the world says about us, right? No matter what Chris said about me, I was still his cousin. No matter what the world says about you, you are still, if you have been redeemed and justified and are being sanctified, then you are a son or daughter of God. And you should listen to what your father says above what anyone else says, right? All right. So if you're thinking about, perhaps you're thinking about someone specific when we've been talking about this, someone who affirms these ideas of modern identity. Maybe you're not, but let's say you're talking with someone and they're obviously living their lives according to these ideals. What would you say to them? How would you counsel them? How would you engage with them?
Listen first.
Listen first? Okay. Why is that?
Well, if we're going to start with Scripture, let's start with Scripture. To him who speaks first without listening to him is folly and shame.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay, let's listen first.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. How?
So that they can't come back and say, "Oh, you Christians, you always preach and you never hear us out."
Mm-hmm.
So we're not falling into the stereotypes that we usually get had.
Right. And that's, you know, that was kind of one of the points of this whole series, right? How do we know how to engage our neighbors if we don't know anything about them? We don't know what they believe. So, yeah, specific people, get their perspective, because that will make them feel like you actually care about them. But it will also give you a better understanding and allow you to break down their unbiblical ideas better, because you understand them better. What else?
I think one, and I've had these conversations with do have to listen, no question. You know, but when you, if you use logic, because you know psychologists and you know the world uses logic, and you can talk them through how illogical it comes to an illogical position, all of these do, because they're not founded in anything but self-interest and self-wants, which is not logical.
Mm-hmm.
And so you talk through that just in a normal, you know, discussion back and forth, and you know. You could open up, you know, you could see some light bulb for one. Let's say it's going to change your mind.
Yeah.
I think it's important to know whether they're a Christian or not a Christian. Because there are Christians that believe this kind of stuff. So
yeah.
If you can go at it from a different perspective. You need to know your audience, I guess.
Yeah. Definitely. All right. Thank you, guys. I will tell you, I've been going through Psalm 119 a lot lately. Psalm 119 has a lot to say about this kind of stuff, right? Particularly, I ask you to look at verses 65 through 72. This is the Teth section. I think it speaks well to this idea of postmodernism and relativization of truth. God's law is true, and it is what's best for us. And that's what the psalmist says in that section. So please look at that, if you would. Can I get someone to close us in prayer? Thank you.
Lord God, we thank you for who we are. You have told us who we are in Christ. And we are chosen and precious. And we are your sons and daughters. God, may we go out in joy and in humility. And may we be reconcilers of our culture, and we go out and engage our culture without compromise and with gentleness and respect. And especially this morning, God, may we honor you by our song, by how we listen to your word. I pray that you would speak through Pastor Mock, and may he speak with wisdom and with grace, and may it be. I pray that you would speak to our hearts and change us, Holy Spirit. Go with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.